Welcome to this podcast from Harvest Community Church of Huntersville, North Carolina, where our vision is to make disciples who make disciples. I'm your host, Liz Stefanini. After we have spent a year studying the first book of the Bible, today's sermon takes one last look at Genesis to discover what it teaches us about God and His plan for the world. This message also transitions us into the Christmas season. Listen in as Senior Pastor Jerry Barber tries to pull it all together in What in the World is God Doing?
On May the 5th, 2019, we began a preaching series based on the first book of the Bible, Genesis, for a lot of reasons. First, Genesis has an exalted view of God, which is opposite society's view, and it's taken for granted by many Christians, even. God started, planned, and superintends everything. Then the doctrine of creation, assailed and mocked and ignored by our society, is fundamental to a biblical worldview, and it leads us to accountability to God. Genesis also speaks to many other important issues like marriage, sexuality, and gender. We learn in Genesis of God's plan for people and the world, as opposed to the atheistic cosmologists who assert that we inhabit a lonely cosmos. We see how God works through imperfect human beings. Missions is a key theme in the book. God's plan to bless all nations through Abraham is very clear. And then it talks about sovereignty, how God works His plan through history and all kinds of people, especially His own people, but not only His own people. And finally, Genesis is the first book in the Bible. It's the first words from God. Now, here's like a two-minute overview of the 50 chapters of Genesis. Chapters 1 to 11 are about creation and fall. God creates the world. He gets it started. He has a plan for it. He puts Adam and Eve in a perfect environment and tells them what they can do and not do, but they choose to sin, and that's what's called the fall. They disobey God, and then humanity spirals downward, and the next several chapters of Genesis show this spiral and how things get worse and worse and worse until it says the thought of humans' minds and lives were evil. It was just evil all the time. And so when we come to chapter 12, God steps in. And He introduces His plan to rescue humanity through Abraham's family. That's what chapters 12 to 50 is all about. It's about Abraham, his family, and how God is going to rescue humanity. So if you break it down even further, you see 12 to 25 is about Abraham's life himself. Then 25 to 36, his two sons, Isaac, then Jacob, Jacob is Isaac's son, so it's his son and grandson. And then the last 13 chapters of Genesis, 37 to 50, is about Jacob's 12 sons, one of whom was Joseph, that God used in a tremendous way. So that's a quick look at what Genesis is about. Now, the title of this series has been Beginnings, which is rooted in the original biblical languages. The Old Testament, of course, originally was written in Hebrew, and the first book of the Bible takes its title Genesis from the very first word of the first sentence, Bereshit, which means in the beginning of. The Old Testament was later translated into Greek, which in a version that we call the Septuagint, and there this book was called Genesis, coming from the phrase the generations of heaven and earth. So Beginnings is more than just a clever title that we manufactured. Now, as I've continued to reflect on Genesis after being in it for more than a year, I am convinced that it serves not just as a first act, so to speak, like the introduction to Scripture, but rather as the beginning of the revelation of God's character and plan for the world. So Beginnings is more than just my title for this preaching series. It reflects a larger theological understanding of how the Bible's put together. God begins things in Genesis that He carries out all through Scripture, and they're culminated much, much later in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, what in the world is God doing? That's the title of this sermon. Genesis answers that question. And I hope to answer it too as we take one final look at the book of Genesis. Genesis points forward. Here's my plan. I researched all of the times in the New Testament where Genesis is quoted. There are many of them. My heart was enriched as I did that. And then I organized them around six broad themes or categories. So that's what we're going to do. Today we're going to take a look at these six areas where the book of Genesis is quoted. And we're just going to go in chronological order of the way it came in Genesis, not the way it comes in the New Testament. So we would say this, Genesis is the beginning and it points forward. That's what we're going to look at today. How does Genesis point forward? Well, we got to start with creation. That's where the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, right? The earth was formless and void, and there was darkness everywhere. And we come to verse 3 of Genesis 1, and it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Well, you fast forward into the New Testament, into a book written to people that lived in the first century city of Corinth, and Paul the Apostle wrote to them, for God who said, and here he quotes Genesis 1:3, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the writer, the apostle Paul, is describing the eternal value of Christian ministry. And he says that leads us to put the focus on Christ rather than on ourselves. Now, why do some people not respond to the gospel? If the gospel is glorious, and if Christ is glorious, why are there people that don't respond to it? Paul is talking about the glory of the gospel in this passage, but not everybody sees it. It's because their minds have been blinded to the truth of his glory by our enemy, Satan. It's like they had a cataract on their eye, their spiritual eyes, they can't see. Satan causes people to look for glory in all the wrong places. We should be looking for glory in God. And the truth of Jesus Christ is what displays God's glory, but unbelieving minds are blind to it. So that's what verse 4 says. And yet verse 5 tells us what our part is. We're just simply to preach Jesus Christ as Lord. And then the verse that's on the screen there tells us where the real glory is found. God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made it shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge of God's glory. Where? Displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. That very first word, for, explains why Paul preached Christ as Lord and served the Corinthians. It's because God had shined a dark light in his heart. He gave him a personal knowledge of Christ, so he couldn't keep it to himself. If God gives you light, he wants you to share that light with others. And Paul quotes Genesis 1:3, back when God shone light into the world, and says, in the same way that God shone light in creation, he has shown light in us, and he has showed us the glory of Jesus. So that's what creation points to. It points to Jesus as the glory of God. Well, also related to creation, in Genesis, early parts of Genesis, we learn that God created humans as male and female. Verse 27 of chapter 1 says, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, what is the image of God? What does it mean we're created in God's image? I agree with Wayne Grudem, who says the image of God is every way in which we are like God. That's the image of God. Now, Genesis 2:24 also talks about this. That is why, he's talking about God creating male and female, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. God's creation of us as male and female means men and women are different, yet complementary. There's a partnership. Men and women are different physically and psychologically. And so we learn about what marriage is supposed to be, what God's plan for society is. Marriage is to be monogamous. God gave Adam only one wife. Marriage is to be heterosexual. God gave Adam a partner of the opposite sex, not the same sex. And marriage is to be permanent. They become one. Now, fast forward many, many years. Jesus is walking around. And people come to him and say, basically, the religious leaders of the day, Jesus, what are the right grounds for divorce? Can you divorce somebody for any reason or only for fornication, for instance? Well, Jesus, in Matthew 19, verse 4 and 5, answers it by pointing back to Genesis. Haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. Paul also picked up this in the great chapter on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. And he's talking about the unity that's there, this mysterious unity in marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So the fact that God created humans as male and female, that points to the mystery and permanence of marriage. That's God's design. It's a mystery where we become one, a man and a woman become one for life. It's permanent and it's mysterious, and that's God's plan. And that comes from the way God created us in Genesis. Well, something else happens in Genesis. When you get into chapter 2, there is rest on the Sabbath. It's Genesis 2:2. God creates the world, of course, in 6 days, and by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Hebrews quotes this, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4. It's talking about Sabbath rest. It says, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. Well, we know exactly where. That was Genesis chapter 2, right? On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. So the fact that God took a Sabbath and rested on the seventh day points forward to the spiritual Sabbath that he gives believers. Sabbath rest is a rest in which we are right with God, obeying God, and enjoying God. You remember those times when you're just exhausted? Maybe it's been a long, long day or long several days at work or whatever, and you just come in and you just kind of plop down on the bed and you rest deeply. Do you have that in mind? Well, that's the kind of image here of rest that we get spiritually when we rest in who God is, when we rest in God's sufficiency. It reminds me of the psalmist's words in Psalm 62:1, truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Well, we're sticking in the early chapters of Genesis here at the beginning, and the next major theme we see is God breathing life into man, Genesis 2:7. Again, it's telling more about this creation process. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, after Jesus lived and died, he was buried, he rose from the dead, and the church was born. And the apostles started sharing the message about Christ and about the hope that Christ gave. Well, Paul, the apostle, was writing to the Corinthians in chapter 15, and he's arguing for the resurrection. And he is contrasting our weak, mortal human bodies that we live in now with the spiritual bodies that we're going to have in heaven. This body perishes, that one never does. This one has dishonor, that one has glory. This one is weak, that one has power. This one is natural, that one is spiritual. And then he grounds those statements in verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. He's contrasting Adam, the first Adam, with Christ, who is the last Adam. But he's quoting Genesis when God breathed life into Adam. And what is he pointing to? He's pointing to the amazing reality of resurrection. So again, Genesis began something when God breathed life, and it was true then, but as it developed through the thousands of years and it comes to 1 Corinthians, we learn the great truth that God is going to breathe life again. Those who die in Christ are going to be raised. The next area that we see quoted in the New Testament, there's a lot of quotations in the New Testament about the man, Abraham. In fact, the entire sermon or a series of sermons could be about Abraham and his life. He's a key character in the Bible. Genesis chapter 12, his name, of course, originally was Abram. God changed it to Abraham. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Here, God calls Abraham to leave everything to follow him in faith. But it is about more. After humanity had spiraled down and down and further down in the first 11 chapters, now God is initiating his plan to rescue the whole world through Abraham's family. And so we come into the New Testament, and Paul the Apostle quotes this in Galatians chapter 3. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Direct quote from Genesis 12. What is it pointing to? It's pointing to the fact that all nations are going to be blessed through Abraham. It happened physically in the Old Testament. It happens spiritually now in the New Testament. Now, there's so many citations about Abraham, but let me just mention three of them. First of all, there's the talk about his seed there in verse 12. To your offspring, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. And he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Well, Christ is Abraham's seed. We learn that, Galatians 3:16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, plural, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So Abraham's seed referred to Jesus Christ. Abraham's descendants are spoken of course, in chapter 15, verse 5. God takes Abraham out and he says, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham's descendants now are his spiritual descendants. You don't have to be a Jewish person to be a descendant of Abraham. You just have to have faith in Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Well, Romans 4:18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Those who are in faith in Jesus, are part of the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And related to that, of course, is Abraham's faith. 15:6, Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. That points to righteousness coming by faith. Many, many places, of course, that verse is quoted in the New Testament, Romans 4. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. And verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. And then in verse 22, that is why it is credited to him as righteousness. So all of this is pointing to righteousness by faith. Galatians 3:6, arguing for faith, says, so also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, let me give you one final passage from Genesis that's quoted in the New Testament, and this relates to God's sovereign choices. The man Isaac was single, and a bride was found for him when he was 40 years old. Her name was Rebekah. She became pregnant, not just with one, but with twins. And so in Genesis 25, verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And of course, this is a reference to Jacob and Esau. Fast forward to the New Testament, and Paul refers to this very story in a theologically dense passage such as Romans 9. He's looking around at Israel and seeing that Israel is not saved. The promises came to Israel, but why aren't they saved? And he discusses that in Romans 9, 10, 11, and he's driving at the point that God has kept his promise even though the current situation looks bleak. Because the promise was not given to all Israel, but to true spiritual Israel, whom he had chose sovereignly. In other words, there have always been two Israels, a physical Israel and the spiritual Israel, which received God's promise. And then he illustrates this point through two Old Testament situations, Abraham and his sons Isaac and Jacob, and then now in the verses we're going to read, Isaac and his sons, Jacob and Esau. Romans 9:12. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Pointing right back to what was said to Rebekah about God's sovereignty. That is the truth. God is a sovereign God. I like what John Stott says about this. The wonder is not that some are saved and others are not, but that anybody is saved at all. For we deserve nothing at God's hand but judgment. If therefore anybody is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. In this sermon, we've been talking about some important biblical themes. And as we wrap it up today, I just want us to notice how all six of these themes that we've been talking about are just under attack in our society. I mean, our society is so anti-God and anti-biblical right now. Let's take a look at these. First of all, creation. Now, our modern worldview is that people are either nothing or they're gods, right? They're either nothing, they're evolved from apes, or they're gods, which is attested in our individual and corporate self-absorption. But the biblical worldview is that we humans are created by God in the image of God. That's what gives human dignity and the sanctity of human life. Man, we need that in our culture. There's a lot of talk about dignity and this and that and the other. Where does it come from? It comes from God and the fact that God created us. Second, what about male and female? What about gender? Walked into a restaurant before COVID. I saw a sign that said, gender diversity is welcome here. Please use the restroom that best fits your gender identity or expression. In an effort to be inclusive, scores of people are being confused and harmed, which is very unfortunate. Brian Wilkerson writes, gender is good. When God created human beings, he created them purposefully to come in two varieties, male and female. That's what God did. He created male. He created us male and female, and that's good. And yet that's under attack in our society. Now, of course, we will love people who identify themselves as homosexuals or who experience confusion over gender identity. Of course, I encourage you to love everybody. But even as you do those things, I encourage you to hold to God's standards for gender and for marriage. It's monogamous, it's heterosexual, it's permanent. This is how the Creator of the world designed the world to work. That is what will bring ultimate fulfillment, regardless of the false narratives that are being perpetrated in American schools, media, and culture right now. Third, what about the value or the theme of rest? Well, it's under attack by just unbelievable busyness. Now, COVID, of course, has changed that for some people. They haven't been able to be as busy. But think about what our culture and society is like typically. It doesn't allow much time for rest or Sabbath rest, certainly. And then resurrection. Well, our culture tends to believe that, you know, this life is all there is. But Scripture is pointing us to an eternal life, which follows this life. Eternal life is now with Jesus, but ultimately with God in heaven. Righteousness by faith, that's under attack. Most people, I think, in our culture think the way to get to heaven or to be accepted by God is just to do a little bit more good than you do bad, you know. Just try to earn it. Join a church, give some money, be good to the poor, be kind to people, be a decent person. And it's righteousness by efforts rather than righteousness by faith. And then finally, what about God's sovereignty? Our culture holds to our sovereignty. Humans are sovereign. Let's just take the pandemic, for instance. How many civic leaders, local, state, or federal, of any political party, have you heard say in the midst of this pandemic, we need to seek God? God is sovereign. God is in control. We don't understand everything there is about this. We need to seek him. We need to ask him. We need to repent of our sins and seek his face and get close to him. Now, we need his healing. We need his guidance. I'm not saying that pragmatically, you know, just in hopes to get rid of the virus, or am I suggesting that we eliminate safe and healthy practices? Of course not. None of those things. I'm just pointing out that our approach is always very secular. It's always very secular, and that's because humans think they're sovereign. We believe we're sovereign. We believe we can create everything we need, and yet this pandemic is showing us that we are not sovereign. Only God is sovereign. Well, let me close by just giving you three challenges this morning. I know we've covered a lot of material. I know there's a lot to process, but maybe you can keep looking back at these passages even after the message, because it's amazing how the truths about God start in Genesis and then they just build. Here's the first challenge. Let's have a biblical worldview. And let's build our lives, homes, and churches, our church around it. Let's not cave in to Scripture or cave in to culture's worldview that leaves God out, that mocks at the possibility of creation and things like that. Let's have a biblical worldview. Second, let's stand in awe of God. We have seen that God is such an amazing God in Genesis. The things that he can do, the sovereign ways that he can work things out that only he could do. Only he could take Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers, went off to Egypt, mistreated, lied about there, went to jail. And yet God elevated him to the second in command in Egypt. Why? To save many lives, because Pharaoh trusted him and he set out the famine plan. And even his own brothers and family came back and discovered that this man in charge in Egypt was Joseph. I mean, just That's just one story. There's so many that emphasize God is an awesome God. President Theodore Roosevelt's love of the outdoors was pretty well documented. He was responsible for several national parks. In his first inaugural address, he spoke freely of the blessings of God on our nation, saying, "I reverently invoke for my guidance the direction and favor of Almighty God." It said that when President Roosevelt entertained guests at the White House, he was fond of taking them out on the back lawn at the end of the day. And as the president would stand there gazing in the night sky, all eyes would eventually be cast heavenward. And that day, the vast array of stars was not dimmed by the city lights. And the magnificent display of God's creation in the heavens would just overcome them. And they would be looking. And after a long moment, Roosevelt would say, "Gentlemen, I believe we're small enough now. Let's go to bed." Hopefully, if Genesis has done nothing else, it has done this. It has reminded us that God is an awesome God and how big He is. Well, finally, let's gain a new appreciation for Christmas. All that Genesis was pointing forward to can be summarized in one person, Jesus Christ. And it is His coming that we celebrate at Christmas. God made promises over and over to people in Genesis, and we learned repeatedly that God is faithful to His promises, including His promise to save. Well, there are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that relate to the coming of Jesus Christ, and many of them were fulfilled at Christmas. In Genesis 3, after our first parents sinned against God and God was giving them the consequences of his sin, he also said to them in verse 15, well, he said to the serpent in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and his. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." That's a prediction of Jesus. Jesus was the offspring of the woman spoken of here. And on the cross, that's what happened. Yes, Jesus died. Yes, Jesus suffered, but he rose again. So that was like the bruising of his heel. But in that process, Satan's head was crushed. Our sins were forgiven. And I urge you to receive that forgiveness of sins from Jesus Christ if you've never done that. Do it by faith. Receive him by faith, like we talked about earlier. And yet, none of that happens without Christmas morning. None of that happens without the Son of God being willing to take on flesh and be born as a baby in a manger in Bethlehem in the first century. We're in the season of lights and shopping and stress, but let's remember the person of Christmas, Jesus. Let's remember all that pointed forward to him and all that he was willing to do. And let's indeed gain a new appreciation for Christmas. Yes, Genesis is the beginning, and it points forward. And Lord, we just bow before you in awe and worship of who you are. What a God you are. Oh, how sovereign you are. We can't understand you completely. We can't capture you, but we can bow before you in worship. Thank you for sending your son Jesus at this time of year that we remember it. Oh Lord, we worship and honor and adore you. Help us to follow you well. Help us to have a biblical worldview, to think the way you want us to think, and to move forward in our culture in godly, loving, kind, but truthful ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us today from Harvest Community Church. This podcast is also available on our website, harvestcharlotte.com. Please go there if you want to send a question or comment, learn more about our ministries, or find out how you can donate to support the podcast.